Well, this morning we continue our walk through the book of Acts, and we arrive at Acts chapter 23. This morning I'll be reading to you verses 1 through 11. You can follow in your own Bible, so you can follow on your screen, you can follow on your bulletin. This is Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' And when Paul had perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and to bring him into the barracks. And the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you and we praise your name. You're a God who provides for us in the midst of our need. You know what we need before we need it. You know what we need before we ask for it. So we thank you that your provision this morning comes from Acts 23. We ask that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, that we would be encouraged, that we would worship you more fully, that we would grow in wisdom and understanding, that we would be molded into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. We ask all of this in his name and for your glory. Amen. Well, a number of months ago, the BBC published an article entitled "Christian Persecution at Near Genocide Levels." And in that article, which was published in May 2019, the BBC spoke about persecution throughout the world. They said that one in three people throughout the world is persecuted for a religious belief. But they also said that Christianity was the largest religion in the world that was suffering persecution this day. They said in that article that Christianity in some parts of the world was at risk of being extinct, of disappearing, for instance, in the Middle East, because of persecution. Well, it's nothing new for the Christian church. The Christian church has experienced persecution for generations. Since the time that Christ left the earth, the Christian church has experienced persecution. Now, if you followed throughout history, you would see Christians experiencing persecution for a variety of reasons. Some were persecuted because of their monotheism. Others were persecuted because of their view of the sanctity of human life and the value of all lives. Others were persecuted because of their failure to conform to a plurality of gods, worshiping a plurality of gods. You see, but as we think about all the ways and the reasons that Christians have been persecuted throughout history, the Apostle Paul brings up a very important point this morning. He sort of cuts to the core of the issue. He gets right to the very foundation of the contention that the world holds with the church. You see, the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned last week, he had been accused in chapter 21. He was accused of going against the temple and against Moses and against the law. But he answered that accusation in Acts 22. He was accused, one verse later, of working together with Gentiles. But he answered that accusation in Acts chapter 22. But as we open up this text this morning, and as we continue reading. The Apostle Paul makes a very important point in verse 6, because in verse 6, as he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, he says to them, listen, I am on trial for one very important reason, the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul this morning, as he speaks to the Sanhedrin, he identifies the root problem as the resurrection. He says to them, listen, guys, I know the things that you've accused me of, but the real issue, the one that needs to be talked about, the one that has made you hate me and revile me, is the hope that I have of the resurrection of the dead. It's the resurrection of Christ Jesus. His resurrection, which connects well to our resurrection. And I want to let you in on a little secret this morning. Any Christian that's ever been persecuted for their faith, any Christian that's been reviled or despised or hated for their faith, no matter what anyone says, it really connects to the resurrection of the dead. It has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether it be for the Apostle Paul and the church of the first century, or whether it be for us in the Christian church today. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to begin looking at the resurrection. It's the issue that Paul identifies here this morning. But as we look at this passage in Acts 23, I think you'll find a few particular aspects of the resurrection of Christ which are uniquely offensive to the world. They're uniquely offensive to the world. And so here's the three points we'll examine from this passage. You see, if Christ has been raised, then his authority is above all earthly powers. If Christ has been raised, then his comfort exceeds all momentary afflictions. And if Christ has been raised, then his hope extends beyond temporary speculation. Those are the three things that are drawn out in this passage. You'll see these three things are the point of contention between Paul and his audience, between Paul and the world, between Paul and the Sanhedrin, between the church and the rest of the world. These are the things that the Apostle Paul explains in the passage this morning. And so the first thing that we'll look at is that if Christ has been raised, then his authority is above all earthly power. If Christ has been raised, then his authority is above all earthly powers. Now, the first thing we see in this passage, the first point that we're going to look at from this text, is that if Christ has been raised, then his authority is above all earthly powers. It's above all earthly powers. Now, as you're looking at the text this morning, I would submit to you that we see that especially in verses 1 through 5. That's the part of the text that introduces chapter 23. Now, as a little bit of background, as you're reading through verses 1 through 5, you'll remember that in Acts 22, the Apostle Paul arrives in Jerusalem. And as he arrives in Jerusalem, he's seen on the temple steps, and he begins speaking to the people, and they get so angry that they want to kill him. And so the Roman official sweeps in, and he saves the Apostle Paul, but he also arrests him, and he puts him in the barracks. He speaks with Paul, and he gives Paul the second opportunity. And Paul goes out on the steps of the jail, and he begins again speaking to the people. And the people are enraged, and they want to kill Paul again, and so the Roman official brings him back into the prison. And at the end of Acts chapter 22, the Roman official says, you know what we need to do? We need to get to the bottom of this, of the truth of the matter. And so he commands the centurions to begin beating and flogging the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, wait! I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen by birthright. You can't beat me. And you see the Roman officials taken back. He was apparently not aware of Paul's Roman citizenship. And so the Roman official, trying to still get to the bottom of the whole question, he comes up with another brilliant idea. He says, well, let's send the Apostle Paul back to the people. Let's send him back to the Sanhedrin, the council of religious leaders who led in Jerusalem. Now, why he does this, I'm not sure. You would think after two times of attempting this, it would have been obvious that this sort of attempt is not going to work. But the Roman official sends the Apostle Paul before the Sanhedrin. No idea what he's thinking, but we know kind of how this is going to turn out. This brings us to the first verse that we read this morning. And as you pick up this passage and you begin reading in verse 1, there's a number of observations that are going to help us to understand this passage. in verse 1, as the Apostle Paul is speaking, it says that the Apostle Paul looked intently at the council. He looked intently at the council, and that's a Greek word that simply means that he stared at them. He stares here. He fixes his gaze upon them. He looks intently upon them. And as we see in verse 1, this council is the Sanhedrin. And so as we hear about the council that's being mentioned here, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the collection of religious leaders who ruled in Jerusalem, who made decisions and had authority over the people of Israel. And as the Apostle Paul goes to meet with the Sanhedrin, we know that they would have gathered together in the temple. There's a specific room where the Sanhedrin met. It was called the Temple of Hewn Stones. It was majestic. It communicated a sense of reverence. And there they would have gathered Paul. They would have sat together in a semicircle fashion. Paul would have appeared before them. And as we continue reading in verse 2, it says that the Apostle Paul spoke to them, and he said to his brothers, his Jewish brothers, he said, "I have a clear conscience before God. My conscience is clear. Everything that I ought to have done and I thought that I should have done, I have done with a clear conscience before God my Father." And as we continue reading in verses 2 and 3, it says that once the Apostle Paul said these words, that Ananias, the high priest, commanded that Paul be struck on the mouth. He'd be smacked across the face for the words that he had just spoken about this clear conscience before God the Father. Now, if we had time, I would love to take a few minutes and explain to you who this man is, Ananias the high priest, but we don't have a ton of time, and so let me suffice it to say, Ananias is considered as a wicked high priest. You can read about him in historical logs. He served as the high priest of the Sanhedrin from the year 47 AD to the year 59 AD. He will serve another year after this, the events that happen in Acts 23. He's actually murdered by his own people. He was considered by many in Israel to be a priest for hire. And that is, whoever had the most money really got his attention, and they had the ear of the priestly courts. And so he's considered to be a very wicked high priest. But here in this passage, he speaks and he commands that the Apostle Paul be smacked across the face. And so Paul responds in verse 3. He begins responding. And in verse 3, he says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." You see, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says to Ananias, "God will judge you." And there he calls him a whitewashed wall. Now, a whitewashed wall is a very important reference during this time. If you were to bury someone who had passed away, you would take them into a graveyard or a courtyard or a garden area and you'd bury them. But you would whitewash the wall, or you would whitewash the tomb, or you would whitewash part of the courtyard as a signal to anyone who approached that a dead body was here, so that the Jews who were passing by wouldn't defile themselves by coming into contact with this dead body. And so you hear, as the Apostle Paul speaks to Ananias the high priest, you hear what he's saying. He essentially says to Ananias, "Listen, you're a place of death. You're a place of death." And he says, he goes on in that verse there to say to Ananias, "Are you sitting to judge me according to law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" You hear those words? He's accusing him of being a hypocrite. "You accuse me according to the law, but you're breaking the very law that you're working by. You stand here and judge me, yet you ought to be judged," he says to Ananias. And the next parts of this passage are peculiar. You see, because in verse 4, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul says in response, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest." See, much has been written on this passage, and the question is still kind of open-ended. Why doesn't Paul recognize that this is the high priest? After all, the high priest would have sat in a certain place among the council. The high priest would have been dressed a certain way among the council. It is the high priest, Ananias, who says to the people who are standing around to strike that man. He commands them to strike the Apostle Paul. Why doesn't Paul recognize that this is the high priest? Well, as I said, many ideas have been proposed. But I would submit to you this morning that as we read this passage, I believe there's a bit of sarcasm in Paul's voice. I believe that Paul's response that we read in verse 3 is a sarcastic response. You see, I hear the Apostle Paul saying to those who are around him, "Is this really the high priest? I didn't recognize him. I mean, he doesn't seem to act and look like a high priest. Are you sure that's the high priest?" The Apostle Paul, I believe, is accusing Ananias of not living according to the office by which he was serving. But as we look at this part of the passage, as I submitted to you this morning, I believe this beginning part of the text concerns authority. It's a passage that speaks a lot about authority. You see, there's even an irony here in the beginning of this text concerning authority, because it is the Jews who have accused the Apostle Paul of being together with the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the ungodly Gentiles, the ones who are uncivil, they're heathen, they're barbarians. And yet it is the Jews, when they accuse the Apostle Paul, who have abandoned all rationality and all reason and all justice in pursuit of the law. See, in this account, there's only one person who's pursuing justice according to the law, and that's the Roman official. The Roman official for who the last two chapters has been in pursuit of the truth of the matter. And he's a Gentile. And so the irony is very thick here. It's a very beautiful irony that happens at the beginning of chapter 23. But as I said this morning, this question of authority is a very important question. I would submit to you as we look at Paul's response in verse 5, that there's something very important happening in the words of the Apostle Paul. You see, at the end of verse 5, as Paul says, "I didn't recognize this high priest. I didn't know that he was the high priest." Paul also says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Is it not written? You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." As we look at that part of the passage in verse 5, I would tell you there's a very important word in that verse. You see, the word for ruler that's written there is the word archontes. Archontes. It begins with the prefix arch, which is the word for first or primary. And it's a word that's not often used of the high priest. It's not ever used of the high priest, really. It's never used of a priest in general. See, this word in this passage, it comes from Exodus chapter 22. And in verse 28 of that chapter, this is the command that's given. "You shall not revile a ruler of the people." But it's a word, archontes, that is used often of kings, of princes, of civil magistrates. Sometimes it's used even of God, and often it's even used of Satan. For instance, in the New Testament, when it calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, this is the word that's used. And so as we read this text, I find it very interesting that that's the word Paul chooses to use here in description of the high priest. But I would submit to you as you read this passage this morning, the Apostle Paul, as he responds with this sort of sarcastic, ironic remark at the beginning of verse 5, he continues with that irony at the end of verse 5 here. You see, because I hear him asking the council who sits all around him, "Not only is this truly the high priest, is he the man who is serving God?" But I hear him also asking the question, or making the statement, "Isn't it true that we're not to revile the prince of our people? Isn't it true that we're not to revile the king of our people?" See, I believe as the Apostle Paul asked that question, he was transitioning from a conversation about the high priest to a conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed the prince of the people. You see, I hear him as he asks that question, asking about the Lord Jesus, "Are we to revile the prince of our people?" I believe as he made that statement that the council might have asked themselves, "Well, who is the prince of our people? Who is the ruler of our people? Is it Ananias? Ananias the high priest, is he the prince of the people of God?" I believe this question, this statement would have got them thinking about that question. And so I would submit to you this morning that these first five verses concern the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has been raised, his authority is above all earthly powers. See, this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Colossians 1, when he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So the first thing I want you to know this morning is that the world will reject you, and the world will despise you because of the resurrection. And one of the very offensive natures of the resurrection is because Christ has been raised, because he has conquered death and the grave, that everything that he claimed about himself and his divine authority must be true. Therefore, he puts himself, he declares before the world that he is himself above all of creation, including kings and kingdoms and authorities and powers. See, I would submit to you this morning that that is a very hard thing for the world to begin to understand. It's a very hard thing for the world to internalize. Because kings, for instance, who have always ruled as if they were the end-all that is all, the only authority on the face of the earth, now have to answer to a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. I would submit to you that, for instance, a father in his own home who believes that he has all authority in his home, now must answer to a higher power. The resurrection makes this clear. And so as we think about how this applies to our life, I would encourage you to ask these questions. How does the resurrection, the conquering of the grave, and the authority of Christ Jesus that is declared by his victory over the grave, how does that affect the way I live my life? How does that affect the way that I treat my job? How does that affect the way that I treat my family? See, I would suggest, for instance, that if you're an employee, but if you have employees who are beneath you, that the way you engage with your employees, both in public and in private, that you are answerable to a higher authority, that you're responsible, that you're accountable. I would submit to you that if you're a father or a mother, that the way you love and engage and challenge and rebuke your children, that you are accountable to a higher authority, that you have a responsibility to Christ Jesus. He is the resurrected King. He has authority over all earthly powers. That's the first point. And the second point that we see in this passage is very simple. Because Christ Jesus has been raised, his comfort exceeds all momentary affliction. It exceeds all momentary affliction. And that I would point you to is in verse 11. Now we're going to skip down to verse 11. We'll come back to the middle verses. But as we read verse 11, which was the end of the text that we read this morning, it says in verse 11, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" I think as we read this, the end of this passage here in verse 11, it's very interesting because in some senses, this verse 11, is very similar to many of the other verses like it in the book of Acts, but in some ways it's very unique. You see, as we've read through the book of Acts, we've seen the Lord Jesus comforting his beloved. We've seen him, for instance, ministering to Peter while Peter was in prison in the early chapters of the book of Acts. We saw him speak to Stephen as Stephen was being martyred. Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Jesus, for instance, in chapter 18, when Paul was in Corinth. He spoke to Paul in this vision, and he comforted his heart. We've seen it often in the book of Acts. But the very unique aspect about what verse 11 says is that Luke records in verse 11, he says, "The following night the Lord stood by him." He stood by the Apostle Paul. And I would let you know, and I want you to know this, that this is the first mention of the Lord standing by his people in the book of Acts. You see, everywhere we've read about the comfort of the Lord, we've read about the comfort of the Lord coming in visions, and the comfort of the Lord coming in dreams, and the Lord speaking in audible means, and the Lord speaking in bright lights. But here is the first instance where we have recorded in the book of Acts that the Lord stood by his beloved. The Lord stood by his beloved. You see, it's always been the case. We know that the Lord God is always standing by his sons and daughters, the ones that he has set his affection upon. And yet there's something very important about this being the first mention of it, right? Being the first articulation that the Lord Jesus stood by the Apostle Paul. You see, as we look at this passage, the comfort that Paul experiences in the midst of trials and tribulations, it comes from the presence of the Lord, not because of the circumstances of life. And so as we think about the authority and the resurrection of Christ, he is raised, and because he is raised, his comfort exceeds all momentary afflictions. It exceeds all momentary afflictions. You see, if Christ has defeated death, and if Christ stands outside of space and time and has authority over all things, then all of the afflictions that we experience, that everything that the saints of God on a daily basis, in their lowest of moments, experience in this creation, all of that pales in comparison to the comfort of his presence with us. You see, our trials, our greatest tribulations, they culminate in death. And yet we read here, and we'll read next week as we celebrate for Easter, we read that Christ Jesus has conquered death, that he has been victorious over death and the grave. And so we have great comfort from his presence with us. And so even here he says to the Apostle Paul, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And as you think about those words, they're not extremely encouraging words. As a matter of fact, those words are very frightening words. Jesus says to Paul, hey, take heart, Paul. Listen, you've testified here and you've been persecuted. Take heart. You'll also do this in Rome. You'll also testify to me about me and concerning me in Rome. You'll also be persecuted in Rome. But you see, the beauty of this passage is that Paul is not comforted. He finds no encouragement in these words, in these directions, but he is comforted by the presence of the Lord. That's why this passage says that the following night the Lord stood by him. Question I want to ask you this morning as we consider this 11th verse is, have you, Christian, have you experienced the comfort of the Lord? Have you experienced his presence with you? Have you sensed in the midst of your trials that he is standing beside you? Have you, by the work of his Spirit, of the Spirit of God, have you sensed that he is with you? That he is near you? That he loves and cares for you? I hope that you have. I know that times like these, the times that we're in, present to us many trying circumstances. I'll give you an example that's been true of me just in the last few weeks, and I hope that this will resonate with you. I believe this is true of many Christians. You see, a few weeks ago, when we first began to think about canceling our services, we canceled that first service on a Sunday. And in our minds, and as we even talked about it in our conversations, we thought, okay, well, this will be over in 2 weeks. We'll miss getting together for 2 Sundays. We'll have 14 days to flatten the curve, but then we'll be back together, right? And so our hope and our comfort is in the idea of meeting together soon, and how things will shortly be back to normal, and how we'll be in the shopping malls and in theaters, and soon it's going to happen. Well, in the last week or two, the dates have changed and our timelines have changed, and now our conversations have changed as well. And so as we talk about how, well, okay, it's only 2 months, right? Only 2 months of not meeting together. A Sunday, it's going to be hard, but, you know, there's comfort in knowing it's only 2 months. And in 2 months, things will go back to normal and everything will be the same again. And we can find great comfort in thinking about that and thinking ahead. Those are the circumstances of life. But you see, just in this last week, I've been convicted that we find our comfort in circumstances. We might speak as if we find our comfort in the Lord Jesus. And maybe we find a little comfort in Christ Jesus, but most of our comfort comes in the circumstances that we have in our lives. The positive image that we're able to portray, our optimistic perspective on the events of life. See, just yesterday I was reading an article that was speaking about the coronavirus, and it was putting forward the idea that this might last longer than many people are expecting. That there might be some time period over the summer where we can come out of our houses a little bit, but maybe in the fall we might have to go back to the very same things. Social isolation and no gatherings of groups of more than 10. And as I read that article, I began to sense, maybe for the first time during this whole epidemic, I began to sense a feeling of dread in my heart. A feeling of despair. And I sat down as I was reading the article. I thought, why am I feeling this dread or this despair. And I was reminded, as I looked at this passage, I was reminded that the reality is we often find our comfort in the circumstances of life. I would imagine even now, you're trying to find your comfort in lots of ideas. Ideas about how, well, we live in America. Ideas about the hospital system and how good our hospitals are, so we're going to be taken care of. Ideas of probability, well, the numbers are low, so it's likely that this isn't going to affect me. That comforts me. Ideas about your age and your health. Maybe you're in the right age group and the right demographic and you're in good health. So that all brings you comfort. But I would encourage you this morning, as you think about this passage and you think about your own life, as we look here at verse 11, we find that the comfort for the Christian is not in the circumstances of life. Now, sometimes we can lean on the circumstances of life. Sometimes they're good and we derive joy from them. We derive some sort of comfort and hope from them. But the ultimate comfort for the Christian comes from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands by his beloved. He is with us in the midst of trials and tribulations. He will be with us. And so we can resonate with the Apostle Paul this morning that if our circumstances are good, thank you, Lord, but our comfort does not come from those things. If our circumstances are bad, so be it. The comfort that the Christian has is not from the circumstances of life, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands by his beloved. We can resonate, for instance, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who believed that the Lord God would save them, but if not, they would continue on worshiping the Lord, finding their comfort in him. My encouragement to you is, as you think about this second point, that the comfort that the Lord Jesus gives exceeds all momentary affliction. That comfort is from his presence with us. He stands by his beloved, and he comforts us with his hand, with his presence, with his goodness, with his love, with his character. That's the second point this morning. The third point, as we continue looking at this passage, can be found in verses 6 through 9. And the third point is this: if Christ has been raised, then his hope extends beyond temporary speculation. If Christ has been raised, then his hope, and this is the word that's used in the passage. Paul says, I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. If Christ has been raised, then his hope extends beyond temporary speculation. It extends beyond temporary speculation. This we can find in verses 6 through 9. I'm going to write that on here, and I want to read verses 6 through 9 to you this morning. This is the substance of the passage, really. It says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up, and they contended sharply. They said, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? So the Apostle Paul, as he begins his speech here to the Sanhedrin, the Apostle Paul knew the audience that he was speaking to. He knew that the Sanhedrin was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, the two religious parties of the day who kind of ruled Israel. And if you've followed along in the Gospels, you've seen both of these parties. You've seen Pharisees and you've seen Sadducees. Now, you might be inclined to think, as you read through Scripture, that Christ Jesus himself and the Christians who followed him had much bigger problems with the Pharisees, because they're often addressed and they're often critiqued in the Gospels. But you see, the Pharisees were maybe the closest ally that the Christians had within Judaism. The Sadducees were much further, in many ways, away from the Christians. The Pharisees believed in the Old Testament scriptures. They believed that God worked through miraculous signs and wonders. They believed that there is a spiritual world beyond the physical world. They accepted the word of God as divinely inspired. The Sadducees, on the other hand, rejected many of those things. They rejected large parts of the Old Testament scripture. They rejected the miraculous. They rejected a spiritual world of any sense. They rejected an afterlife. And so you'll see here they reject the idea of the resurrection. If we're to make modern comparisons, I would say that the Sadducees are much like the modern mainstream Christian church. The modern mainstream Christian church, because they've rejected much of the supernatural work of God. They've denied, in many senses, the spiritual world that exists. They've boiled down the Bible simply to therapeutic interactions between men. On the other hand, you could compare the Pharisees much to the Bible-believing conservative churches of the world that we, many of us, find ourselves being involved with. You see, because those churches acknowledge that the Word of God is the Word of God, that there's a spiritual aspect to them, that the miraculous things that happen in this world by the hand of God are indeed true, for instance, the resurrection of Christ. But oftentimes, that church, just like the Pharisees in Christ's time, that church struggles with an arrogance of belief. And so, much like the Pharisees of Christ's day, the Bible-believing churches of today, though they acknowledge the Word of God and divine inspiration, the miraculous work of God in this world, they often struggle with the very same thing that the Pharisees struggle with, as Christ critiqued and engaged the Pharisees. They tended to be legalistic. They often were very close-minded. They didn't want to accept outsiders into their movements. They kept off and kept out the world from seeing God. And so that's some of the things that the Christian Bible-believing church struggles with today. One more time, I'm going to redo that, Josh. Sorry. And so the conservative Bible-believing churches of today are in many ways like the Pharisees of Christ's day. See, Christ critiqued the Pharisees, and he spoke to the Pharisees. He often accused them of legalism and of holding doctrine above relationship. And oftentimes, we also struggle with that today. But Paul speaks here to those Pharisees and Sadducees. And he engages them on the issue of the resurrection. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that though the Pharisees and the Sadducees among the Sanhedrin were both opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he knew that for the Pharisees, the stumbling block that was Christ Jesus was much smaller than it was for the Sadducees. You see, because of the Sadducees, they rejected everything supernatural. Of course, the resurrection of Christ had no category in their mind. It couldn't compute. It wouldn't fit with their belief system. The Apostle Paul knew this. And so here he begins speaking. And he says, "It is in regards to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial here this morning." And so Paul figures what a great time to really just get down to brass tacks. Guys, gentlemen, brothers, it's with respect to my hope and the resurrection of the dead that you accuse me. And you see, just as quickly as Paul had said this, the room was in an uproar. It was turbulent and violent. But you see, here now, finally, they're not simply accusing Paul, but they're fighting with one another. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, it seems. It gets to the point where these Pharisees, they say, as they're arguing and they're fighting in the midst of this council, the Pharisees say, "We find nothing wrong with this man, the Apostle Paul." And as you read that, you're probably thinking, really? Really? You Pharisees who have been hunting Paul for 25 years, who have made it your business to find him and to persecute him, to bring him to justice, you Pharisees now say, "We find nothing wrong with this man." But they go on. They say, "What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And the Septuagint, if you read the Septuagint, the King James Version, you get to the end of verse 9, and the Pharisees even add a little bit more here. They say, "Not only do we recognize this Paul, not only does he have a legitimate argument here, couldn't have a spirit or an angel have spoken to him," but they add this, "Let us not fight against God." Let us not fight against God. You see, Paul causes this great stir that allows him once again to slip out to continue his journey towards Rome. But I would imagine it also got a number of Pharisees thinking. Maybe Paul could be right. Maybe Paul is on to something here. After all, there's nothing terribly wrong with how he's made his conclusions. He is right about a spiritual world. He is right about angels and the resurrection. You see, the Pharisees would become the most significant group of Jews to become Christians in the first century world. But I want you to consider everything that Paul says here. See, not only is he on trial for the resurrection, but the passage says that he's on trial for hope. He's on trial for hope, and I believe that's a very interesting thing to say. Yes, of course, you're on trial for believing that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a very big thing. That's something we all have contention over, but you're also on trial for hope. That's an interesting thing to say. See, the word hope that's used in Scripture, the word hope is the Greek word elpis. It's the Greek word elpis, and it's a little bit more rich and full than our English word for hope. You see, the word elpis in Scripture, the Greek word that's used for hope, is a word that means an expectation or a realistic anticipation of what is sure or certain in the future. An expectation of what is certain to be in the future. See, I believe the Bible often describes faith and hope as a sixth sense that the believer has. Paul says that because of the resurrection of Christ, that he has an expectation of what is certain in the future. See, if Christ has been raised, then our hope extends beyond any temporary speculation. It is more than speculation. It is more than temporary. It is conclusive. It is definitive. Let me put this very bluntly. The wisdom of the world is relegated to chance and probability. Tomorrow for the world is equal parts frightening and hopeless because there's no way to know how terrible it might be, how much loss we might experience, or how futile might our existence be. For the world, tomorrow lacks meaning, and it lacks purpose, and it is pitiful, and it is empty. See, Paul here is glad to be tried for the hope that he has because of the resurrection. He will later articulate this very hope as he writes his letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are all of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. See, the resurrected Christ for the Apostle Paul is the evidence of hope. He is the deposit. He is the down payment. Christ Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ, is the guarantor of our certain future, of our eternal hope. Though the world may speculate about what the future holds, we may be certain. And it's not an empty certainty, it's not a speculation, it's not a temporary idea or a reasoning, but it is a certain hope because Christ has been raised in newness of life for all eternity, and he has stamped and he has sealed our hope with this life, with his very life. So we have confidence knowing that we will be raised in newness of life for all eternity. And so we resonate with the Apostle Paul here this morning. Put us on trial for hope. Put us on trial for hope and the resurrection of the dead. That's okay because our hope is so good and so rich and so freeing. In Christ shall all be made alive. See, that's the gospel. It's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? In Adam, all die. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in Acts 23. And we thank you that your Son Jesus has come to this earth. And we thank you that he came to the earth not only to live a perfect life, and not only to show us what it is to live in obedience to the Father, but he came to die. He came to die to pay the penalty for our sin. He came to die to satisfy the wrath of the Father. But we thank you, our Father in heaven, that he didn't come simply to live and to die, but he also came to be resurrected. This week, as we think about the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about the days that led to his death on the cross and his resurrection, I pray, Lord, that you would give us faith, hope, comfort, confidence, and courage, because Christ Jesus has been resurrected, because he has secured for us an eternal hope by his victory over the grave and over death. He now stands victoriously before the throne of God, before the throne of our Father. And so we thank you, Lord.